Yes, amen. Thank God that we can be here this morning. I was thinking about the songs that Brother Randy was using this morning about order and how the, and Brother Gerald talked about the Niagara Falls, and sometimes we say a lot of water's going over the falls, that kind of thing. We're referring to that part of God, and you know, that water goes over the falls and then it goes somewhere else, and the Bible says it circles around, and you wonder how many times the same water went over the falls at Niagara Falls, or if any of it did, because the world and water is so large. But the Bible says it goes around and goes into the streams and the rivers, and then it comes back again in the rain. It says that. But it does wonder you, did the same water go over the falls any time in 6,000 years or however long it will? Well, those are too big of thoughts for us to think about. But then our brother's talking about order and so forth and so on. And it's wonderful. The problem is not order. The reason people got disenchanted with order is not God's problem, it's our problem. We get carnal and we think that, you know. So in our Sunday school class, one of the brothers was talking about the holy kiss. Holy greeting, salutation, how wonderful that is. I have sometimes thought that maybe we use it too much, that we lose its significance, but I don't think that's the problem at all. The problem is that we forget what it really, really means, Brother Les. And then during this whole COVID thing, I have numerous leadership friends who are distressed, and our congregations are in disorder because of such of these things, and I want to praise the brothers here because it's not true here. But let's keep the importance of order and what the order is about, lest we get disenchanted with it and decide that no order is the answer. That's not the answer. Our hearts is the answer. Well, you didn't ask me to preach about that. We do have a congregational thing to take care of before I do preach. We have this week sat down with Douglas and Larissa Martin, who have been attending here for quite some time, and we've appreciated their desire to be part of this church. We sat down with them and discussed life in general and church life and so forth, and we would like to this morning present them to the congregation on improving membership. And I think we all know what that means, but if you don't, please ask your ministry what that means. There'll be a number of months where they'll be here, and include them in ask them to teach Sunday school and have devotions and do other things like that. They are approving us and we are approving them. And together, God builds the church. Praise Him. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. I considered what would be a fitting preaching for this morning. I do not, Brother Vernon and I had some texts this morning. I believe they are in Augusta, Wisconsin area, attending the Augusta church. We had some conversations about different things, but one thing he asked me what I was going to preach about, and I told him I had searched my heart about what could be helpful, and he asked me, are you having an ordination message? And I said, it depends on what people think. It will depend on your perspective. It will depend on what you think of it. But our minds are on changing events. And there's a sense where this morning is the close of a chapter for this congregation. Yes, life is like this. We have, it's all one book in some way. Sometimes people call it sessions of life, seasons of life. I've heard people use that expression, but this morning there's a sense where we're closing a chapter, and next week is an important life-changing event in our congregational life that should be fresh on our minds. That should be in your plans for next week. Next week would not be probably the week to start remodeling your kitchen, unless maybe you're in the center of it and you could set some of it aside for whatever. And these are the way life is. That's the way life goes. In a certain sense, this morning, where we're, and the title of my message is Amen. Because of what Amen means, and I want to teach that. I think that we ought to teach many, many things that we teach about often over and over and over again, line upon line, precept upon precept, but also believe that we should help and encourage one another to be studiers and students of the Word, and dig into it for the things that are there and for which can be helped. So I don't know if you've ever heard a message on Amen. I never preached one until I planned to do it this morning. Amen. Why do we say that? Why do we skip it at the end of songs? Well, I'm getting into my message. I believe that this week, and I think that you believe with me, that this week we need God to say amen about the things that we want to do. Would you agree with that? We need God to be saying amen. I hope we understand that, because God doesn't have to say amen to anything. But I believe because of what amen means, and I'm getting ahead of my subject. It just means let it be. A confirmation, an affirmation. Yes, so shall it be. This is truth. Yesterday, there was a certain person in my house, and they said amen about a certain thing. Confirmation or attesting to truth. Amen. Because one of the reasons we need God to be amening what we're doing this week is because preaching and ministering in the congregation of church life and the role that a minister carries is eternal in its scope. We do some things which are, all things are eternal. All things that a Christian does in his life are eternal, but there are some aspects, and I believe that what we are about to do and what we want to do and what we need God's amen on, which I believe he does give his amen, what we want to do this week is eternal in its scope. Now, in your lesson, Sunday school lesson, you'll notice up there front, it says maybe they'll have 40 verses in the lesson, but you know there on that line it says lesson scope. What does that mean? Somebody tell me. What does the lesson scope mean? In our curriculum work that I help to do sometimes at CLP, we have scope and sequence. It means this is the way this curriculum, this is the order of it, the outline of it, but the scope is what? You're just afraid. What is the entirety of it? So when it says lesson scope, it means here are all of the verses that fit in there, but we only have time, so we're going to use a couple of them and try to pull them apart. Well, there's a real sense where what we are doing this week and what we want God to amen, which we believe that he will, if our perspective is right, is eternal in scope. The scope is eternal. I don't know if the kind of vehicle you buy is eternal. It has some aspects of being eternal because every little decision becomes the bigger. But still, I'm emphasizing that it's eternal in scope, what we want to do this week. Paul knew this. 48 times I found in the New and Old Testament where God called people or men to preach, such as in Jonah. He said, go preach to Nineveh. And I don't want to make it too big, but I don't want to make it too little either, because Sunday school teaching is not the same as preaching. And 48 times Paul talked about it, I believe. Verses like, I have not shunned, or I did not miss, he said to church at Ephesus, I believe, in Acts chapter 20. I did not mess, preaching and declaring unto you all the counsels of God. And I'm just pointing out some aspects of amen in about the work that we want to do this week. And preaching is an eternal work, and it needs the amen of God Almighty. Now, we're here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and here is a double in chapter 8, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. And they lifted up their hands, and they bowed down their heads, and worshiped God, the Lord, with their faces to the ground. So what was going on here? I'll talk about the context just a little. And then I want to unpack or talk about some concepts about what amen is and somehow lift us up a little bit in our thoughts about this word and what it means in our lives. Now, we know the context probably, but I'll reframe it for us. Nehemiah had been taken captive. He was in Babylon. He wanted to come home. His heart, as the Jewish people always have, is toward Jerusalem. That's God's plan for them. He wanted to go there. Of course, we know he was the king's cupbearer. He took the chance of drinking the wine or whatever he was feeding to the king in case someone had poisoned it and so forth and so on. He was a servant of the king, and we know that. He wanted to come back, and he did. And he brought people along back, and we know that story, how he rebuilt the wall. And we have the story in the beginning parts of Nehemiah where he had many enemies, and they were intent on stopping the purposes of God, and Nehemiah kept pressing on to rebuild and return worship there at Jerusalem. And we know that Nehemiah completed the wall. And then I found it interesting in chapter 7, if you're right there, he gave charge or order, we were talking about in our Sunday school class, he gave order to two men. One was his brother, and the other, it almost seems like was his brother, I believe it's in chapter 7, verse 2. I don't know if both of these were his brothers, but at least one of them is his brother. It's not quite clear. But the point is, the one, it says, was a faithful man. He was a faithful man. Verse 2 of chapter 7. I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, at charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Yes, one was a faithful man above many. I'm not sure what all that involved or why that's written. But certainly men that fear God above many others is a need in our world today. And we live in a really, really broken society, much worse than we normally understand is the way I think it. I keep talking to my wife about how badly things are broken when you go to town, and the ideas and the values of the society that we're living in, how skewed and how wrong they are. But when you see something long enough and you live in it long enough, it's like the frog that gets boiled. We really need to be men who fear God above many. Yes, we surely do. Because our neighbors, people we love, our friends, people we know, are replacing God with humanism, another subject, but it certainly is happening. And men who fear God above many others certainly needs amen today. Well, he calls together the nobles, I believe, as he goes on there in chapter 7. This is the context of this verse. And he calls the nobles together, and they number all those that had come 42,360 plus maidens and servants, of which was 7,337 maids and slaves and women servants. And then I believe 736 of those, 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. And so there was some order put together. I think we could assume that some order had been lost in Babylon by many. And so some of the reasons that he was coming there was to put things back in order. And then he goes on in chapter 8, before he numbered the people there, well, I did mention that, 42,360, and he set up the genealogies. Genealogies were important to the Jewish people because the tribes were separated. And we know that Jesus would come in the tribe of Judah. We know that. And we can go to Matthew and we can find there where they knew because men had kept track and so forth and so on. So he set this up. And then he also restores a priest to use the Urim and the Thummim. I don't understand all of this. Maybe you Bible scholars, some of you have studied this more than I have. I know that it was stones that the priest would carry in a little pocket here in his chest, and somehow they would, I don't know if they were colored or were the different shapes or that. I have not studied enough, but it was the Urim and the Thummim. It was a command of God, and they would pull these stones out somehow, and they would, it's not dice. It wasn't dice. The lot that the Christian church uses is not like the dice that you pitch to play Monopoly. That's something else. But Urim and Thummim they would use, and the point was they would put these stones out somehow, and by that they would understand the will of God. In other words, they wanted the amen of God. They were seeking after it. In any case, however it was, they would look for what does God want in this situation? I don't do enough of that. I don't do enough of that in my daily, day-to-day decision-making. I am often influenced by humanism, and I decide whether I'm buying a Chevy car or a Ford car, which I probably would just buy one because it had some kind of a preference. My point is, I don't do enough of saying, God, really, what do you want to happen in this situation? I kind of think about the collar. I think about, I don't know why we're on cars, but whatever it is, maybe something I do in my house. I don't think enough about, God, what do you really want in this situation? Because there could be different ways that you could do it, but what does God want? The point I'm making is Nehemiah wanted God in the decisions that they were making. So he reinstated what had been lost, and that was Urim and Thummim. To determine God's will. And he restored the temple money offering and distributed the money, just like Brother Jason is called to be a deacon. And he's supposed to be a man who fears God above many. He's not supposed to take any of the money. He's not even supposed to use any of the money. Deacons have made mistakes like that sometimes. They have taken church money, got in problems with their own personal finances, and no one knows it, and they use the church money, and then sometimes here and again in history it has happened, and suddenly they got caught sideways, we'll use that word, and they got caught, and they had used the church's money for their own. Jason, as a man who fears God above many, would be in error if he used this money here for any reason other than for the church, or to distribute it out. Even to get himself out of some personal financial difficulty, that would be wrong for him to do that. Well, like that, Nehemiah set this back up and got this back in order. And here we are now in chapter 8. And he calls the people together to read the law and see what it said. And they read from the law, it says in chapter 8. And he stood on a little pulpit. That means he stood up enough so that his voice would carry out over the people. He wasn't standing up because he wasn't standing up in a pulpit because he wanted to stand up in a pulpit. He stood in a pulpit because he wanted to reach out to the people. And there he taught them, it says, so they could understand it. And that is one thing that a preacher should do. He should unpack it. I use that word, and there'd be other words. Here it says, he taught it so they could understand it. I like unpack because I like to get gifts. Sometimes people give me gifts, and I don't know what's inside for sure, and I like to pull the paper off and take it out one at a time. I got a package this week, and my wife thought it was something I ordered, but unpack it, see what's inside. So he stood on the pulpit, and he read it, and then he caused it to be understood. And in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That is, they confirmed that they wanted truth. And that is the way we should be going into this week, wanting the truth, wanting God's way. Now, we're all selfish enough that we have some opinions, and that's not a problem at all. Tomorrow evening, we will have a nomination service, and you will give it as you see it and as you think about it. That is not wrong. But in the end, what we want is the will of God, right? Amen? Amen. Amen. That's what we want. Amen. We don't want our way. We want God's way. And in this case, they listened and they said amen, and they cried because what they realized was that they had drifted. They realized that they had lost it. And they cried about it, but in this case, Nehemiah told them to instead be happy. In fact, he said, go out and bake things and take them to your neighbors and have a good praise and singing time. And also in the law, they found out that God had commanded 1 week of living in booths. Now, we all like to, I'm not advocating we do booths, Jewish booths, but, you know, we like to go out in tents. Well, God had commanded that they live in booths for 1 full week. Does anyone know why? Today, the Jewish people still do it for 1 whole week. It's called Sukkah. I don't know if I'm saying it quite right. Carol, am I saying it right? Yeah. Sukkah. Do you know why? Anyone know why they were commanded to live in booths? What do you think may have been? To remember how they wandered in the wilderness. So for 1 week, they were to have communion for 1 week. Did you get that analogy? They were to remember for a whole week that they wandered and God provided for them, took care of them. So they found that out and they did it again. I found that very interesting. You can find the law of the booths, living in booths, in Leviticus chapter 23. It lasted for a week, and today that feast is called Sukkot. And there was a religious revival, and we have in this religious revival, amen, amen. Now, there is one other use of that in Numbers chapter 5, which I'm not going to take time on this morning. It was called the law of jealousy. So back in Numbers chapter 5, you'll find this double word also. It concerned issues when a man accused his wife of being morally unfaithful, but his wife denied the accusation. And then the priest would make a brew of some kind of a drink, and the woman must drink it and say, amen, amen, meaning so be it. And if she was lying, her guts would rot out. And her thigh would rot. If she was telling the truth, she would be okay. A lot of things that we don't understand there. But in that case there, number chapter 5, the priest would require the woman to say, amen, amen. That's another use of it. That's my only point there. So the rest of the time I'd like to talk about amen. Amen is a very, very old word. In fact, it is an ancient word and a very solemn word. It comes from the Hebrew word, which I won't try to even put it up here on the board. But it means, like we already alluded, it just means, yes, true. That's the way it is. Let it be so. Have it this way. Let it be so. And so that's why when you strongly agree with something, you say amen. That's why. Amen. Now, I think I had some ideas about this, but in study I found that even more intriguing because I knew that in the Arabic language, which is used there in the Eastern world, in Bangladesh, and I also knew that in the Spanish language, because those are just two small parts of the world that I've become entangled with over the years, where amen is a word like hallelujah. Hallelujah is a universal language word. You can say hallelujah in the Bengali language, I'll just use that one, or in the Spanish language, as I understand it, and you can say hallelujah, and you can say amen, pronounced just like this. And they will know the same thing that you know. They will know what it means. Now, I don't know, I'm not a language guru of any sort, so I don't know how broadly this is, but it seems like at least in the main languages of the world this is true. So amen is not a translated word. It's a word of transliteration, meaning that it began with the Hebrew language all the way back in Nehemiah's time. So when the people said amen, amen, here in this text, they were saying amen, amen, just like you and I would say amen, amen. This word has gone through the ages and has been transliterated and gone up through the world, and it is a universal word. And that's intriguing to me because when Jesus said it, it was the same thing. That's intriguing to me that something could carry on a global path such as that. But I think that's correct. It's a transliterated world. It's ancient, coming from the Hebrews, and best known, one of the best known worlds in all of the peoples of the world. A universal language world, meaning so it is. Truth. It has flowed from one language to another and ended up in the Latin world, which has influenced many languages in the world, and it's certainly true in the Arabic world. And it's not like other words. In English, we would say newspaper. And I think in the Spanish, they would say something like periódico, something like that. So those are not even close. If I said periódico, I would mean newspaper in Spanish, but in English, I would be saying newspaper. You wouldn't understand it. I'm saying that when you say amen, when I'm sitting at the table in Bangladesh, they know what amen means. I hear them once in a while. In all the garble, as they speak, and I can't understand hardly a word they're saying, you'll suddenly realize that they say amen. See? So that's very interesting. It's a transliterated word pronounced basically the same way it was in the original language. And that's intriguing. Beyond that, it just means truth. Let truth be confirmed. And being that it is a word that has been active in the global society since ancient Hebraism, is astounding to me. So it means that we'll be speaking the same word spoken by the priests, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and there's certainly beauty in that to me. It was ported from the Hebrew language to the Greek and ultimately to Latin by Grecian theologians who were translating the Bible and finally into Arabic. Like I mentioned here, the Arab Muslims using it, other Christians around the world. Amen. See, it means so let it be. And this week, we are seeking the amen of God. Furthermore, does anyone know what is the last word of the Holy Bible? Amen. Amen is the last word of the Bible. It reads like this. We know it, but we flow over it and we miss it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus, the whole word of God, the whole truth of God, so let it be. Amen. That's intriguing to me. And I'll mention it a little bit later, but lest I forget it, I found something that I should have known for years, but I didn't recognize amen. I found out early this morning while I was studying that every single epistle of the New Testament, except James and 3 John, also end with amen. How many of you knew that? Okay, we have one back here. I didn't know that. I found that very interesting, that all the epistles, well, we'll get maybe a little bit more on that later. Okay, so it's a transliterated word and a global word. Number two, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. It was used often and is used and should be used because that's what we're talking about as a corporate response. So when we're talking about amen this week, that should be corporate. That shouldn't be just something Vernon and Edwin and Dwayne and Jason are doing. That this whole congregation, the thought amen should be on. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, I'll read just a couple verses here. I won't read all of them. You can read them later, but for various reasons, I won't read all of them. But I'll begin here in 27. Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Maybe I'll start at verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. I'll stop there. Corporate voice of amen. Corporate voice. The Calvary congregation, as a corporate voice, says, amen, amen. Truth confirmed and affirmed. These are not quite the same word, confirmed and affirmed. I'll say this quickly in passing. I found 3 scriptures in the Psalms where as the psalmist wrote about corporate worship and adoration and praise to God, the ending verses are amen and amen. To me, that's much the same, but it's not, it has an and in there. I'll give you one just to write in your notes as you're writing Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Corporate confirmation. Corporate So let it be. Now, you might find this interesting. Some of you might remember in the church services of which you had been part, mostly these days it only happens in what we would call old order settings. But you would have a preacher, when I would get finished preaching, you would have all of the preachers who were there, they would say, yay and amen. And that was because I found out a number of years ago, I found out that came from an old belief, that they believed that the preacher's words were not valid unless by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That was the reason for testimony time. Now, if you're like me, I thought maybe it was to hold me up for my Sunday lunch. And as a little youngster on the bench, I got really frustrated with testimony time. These old preachers sitting up there saying, yay and amen. But that is why they said yay and amen, because from way back somewhere, there was a belief that the preacher's words were not valid until two or three witnesses had said yay and amen. Now, I'm not suggesting that we take up that practice. I'm not saying that necessarily. But if it was understood properly and used properly and righteously, it would not be a wrong truth. So when I found that out, that caused me to muse a lot. You know what musing is? It's something you think about. It caused me to muse. See, what I conclude is the part that was wrong about it is that they never explained it to you about why they did it. That's what was wrong. Does that make any sense? Because if I had just known that's what was happening, at least I could have known what was happening. What's worse is, I suspect that they maybe don't know either why they do it. I'm not mocking. I'm talking about, what does amen mean? Some of you are smiling. We should not mock. My point is, if I would have understood what was the reason for it, see? That was the reason, I understand. What further question I have is, do the people that practice it know why they do it? That to me is extremely important. Not just that someone would stand up and say yay and amen. And I thought that was interesting, as it talks about corporate amen. And I thought you might be helped by that, to think about that. See, what I'm explaining is the corporate use of amen. Here we have it in Moses' command. Now, let me take it one step further. Would you agree with me that in about 3 weeks, when we have council service, that would be a practice of corporate amen? Did you get that? If our council service, okay, when we had council service and the preachers here asked, could we have an ordination, we came and asked you whether we could or not, right? That was corporate amen, right? It should have been. So I'm just trying to elevate our thoughts about this, because if we have council meeting and in our hearts it's not corporate amen, then one donkey shouldn't call another donkey long ears. Did you get that? I don't know if you did, but muse on it. We should not smile at somebody else if we don't understand what we're doing ourselves. Does that make sense? Our council services, if they have deteriorated from corporate amen, then we have a corporate problem. I see some heads shaking yes. I think that means amen. Is that right? Amen. Yes. So these are extremely important concepts in my mind for our congregation and for us. So I think there would be other ways that we practice corporate amen. Okay, number three, the invocation of God. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, you know this without turning there, and I'm already running out of time. I thought we were going to be short this morning. Jesus prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, but I like to call it, I think I learned this from somebody else, the Christian's Prayer. And then what did he say? Amen. After he got finished teaching us how to pray, he said, amen. Jesus used it. And amen we use for that. I think maybe in my own heart, amen has degenerated in my heart or in my thought patterns, meaning the prayer is over. But I'd like to jack that up a little bit this morning. That's my thought, because amen means, okay, I've made these petitions to God, I've prayed to God, and now I'm invoking. Do you know what invoking means? It means asking for. You have an invocation. You ask one of your brothers, would you have an invocation to start this meeting? It is asking God to bless this meeting and to be here. Well, when we pray and we get finished, of course it is the last word, but it is not the ending of the prayer. It is an invocation. It is an asking God to bless our requests. And it's not like that congressman back there in January. I don't know if I have the details, but I remember he thought he was going to be eloquent, and so he prayed in the name of Buddha and a whole bunch of other gods of faith. He said something like, in the faith of the many different names of God, Buddha being one of them. And then he said, amen, a woman. All he did was he was confused and godless. We smile about it, but let's stop smiling about it. That is the godless society we're living in. Because amen has nothing to do language with a woman. That's how confused, that's how godless it is. And so in this gender society situation is going on, he ends his godless prayer with amen and a woman. And felt good about it. Amen does not mean anything about that. Amen means, and doesn't even mean it's the end of the prayer. It just happens to be the end of the prayer. So I'm just thinking myself again, because that's the way we are. We leak out and then we need to be revitalized. So I'm jacking my own thoughts up a little bit. When we amen, it's not just the end of the prayer. It's saying, God, I'm invoking you into these things that I ask you for. We're asking God to be involved. When we give a benediction on a marriage, at least I do. I don't know what the rest of the brothers do, but I do. I say amen. And I'm just thinking about what are the involvements of that. It's tremendous. For his purpose. We're petitioning God. We're invoking his name and power and mighty glory on the things that we've requested. Number three, Jesus used amen. And he used it, the only time I know he used it is in the Christian's prayer, except that I found out that when he said, verily, verily, I don't know why the translators translated it verily, verily, but probably because it's used in an adverbial sense instead of as an adjective sense or a confirmation sense. So when Jesus said, verily, verily, I don't have it marked down here how many times, when he would want to say something that he wanted to say, what he was saying was, listen up. What he was really saying was, amen. That's the original word, same original word that's used in the Bible. He was saying, amen. In other words, I'm telling you the truth, listen up. And you can find the scriptures to that. Amen. Listen up. And that's unique because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And his words have eternal authority. And he will judge the world in all authority and all truth. And he holds all power and all authority. And in that way, Jesus alone, Jesus only, could preface a sentence with amen, verily, verily. Number four, Jesus refers to himself as the amen. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, verse 14. Jesus speaks to the churches, and he says, chapter 3, verse 14, speaking to the church at Laodicea, and under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So knowing that the word amen is at its core confirmation of truth, it would be no surprise to us that the full and the perfect and complete consummation of all truth, all that is right and perfect and righteous and just, is all bound up in one eternal person, Jesus himself. So I'm praying this week, and I'm suggesting, I don't know if I'm suggesting it or not, but I am wondering sometimes when we end our songs, why do we skip amen when it's written there? Because they are usually prayers. Usually the songwriters, who they wrote a prayer, right? And then they put amen. I've just wondered, why do we? And so I'm finished. As we go this week, there's a sense where we are closing a chapter of life. And it just seems fitting to me to say, amen. Amen. And to desire God's blessing. And if I may say it, I may be preaching wrong here to say that God should be saying amen, but I don't think I am. God doesn't have to amen everything, but he will amen that which is after his heart, right? So it seems fitting that the people, the body of Christ, our prayer this morning would be, amen. Can you say amen, amen? You know, as it has to do with life beyond next week, I don't know if you're like me or not, but I think you probably are, and I'm going to suggest and probably submit that you are. One of the difficult things of life is to have it go a different way than I want it to go, and God's doing it, and it's difficult for me to say amen. It is. Yesterday I was struggling with a particular item, and Loss came to me, bless her heart, and she said, after all, in 50 years, 20 years, maybe even 10 years, maybe 5 years, who knows, that won't matter at all. It won't. So when God brings these changes and starts and closes chapters in our life, the best thing to do is say, amen. Let's pray.